The 45th study of the Apocalypse, held at the Anfield Ecclesial Hall on the 18th of October 1977. Brother John Knowles speaking to the subject, The Marriage of the Lamb, and the reading, Revelation chapter 19.
Good evening, brothers and sisters. We'll commence our meeting this evening by singing the words of hymn 127, followed by prayer. Hymn 127. Extend a warm welcome to our brother and sister Eltham Bean from the Kingston Ecclesia and brother and sisters from surrounding ecclesias. There will be no news from Israel this week, brothers and sisters, so we will be led in the reading from God's Word tonight from our brother Jeff Lohman, and we to read from Revelation chapter 19.
Reading from the Word of God, Revelation chapter 19. And after these things, I heard a great voice of much people in heaven saying, Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and honour and power unto the Lord our God. For true and righteous are his judgments, for he hath judged the great whore, which did corrupt the earth with her fornication, and hath avenged the blood of his servants at her hand. And again they said, Hallelujah, and her smoke rose up for ever and ever. And the 24 elders and the 4 beasts fell down and worshipped God that sat on the throne, saying, Amen, Hallelujah. And a voice came out of the throne, saying, Praise our God, all ye his servants, and ye that fear him, both small and great. And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, and as the voice of many waters, and as the voice of mighty thundering, saying, Hallelujah, for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. Let us be glad and rejoice, and give honour to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of saints. And he saith unto me, Write, Blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he saith unto me, These are the true sayings of God. And I fell at his feet to worship him. And he said unto me, See thou do it not. I am thy fellow servant, and of thy brethren that have the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. And I saw heaven opened, and behold a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations. And he shall rule them with a rod of iron, and he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the fowls that fly in the midst of heaven, Come and gather yourselves together unto the supper of the great God, that ye may eat the flesh of kings, and the flesh of captains, and the flesh of mighty men, and the flesh of horses, and of them that sit on them, and the flesh of all men, both free and bond, both small and great. And I saw the beast, and the kings of the earth, and their armies gathered together to make war against him that sat on the horse, and against his army. And the beast was taken, and with him the false prophet that wrought miracles before him, with which he deceived them that had received the mark of the beast, and them that worshipped his image. These both were cast alive into a lake of fire burning with brimstone. And the remnant were slain with the sword of him that sat upon the horse, which sword proceeded out of his mouth, and all the fowls were filled with their flesh.
Tonight's study, brothers and sisters, is titled The Marriage Supper of the Lamb. We now call upon our brother John to lead us in that study. Brother John.
Dear brethren and sisters and young people, our study this evening, starting from Revelation chapter 19, brings us to the last section of the Apocalypse. You remember that chart which we set out in the beginning of volume 1 of the notes, which showed to us that there was this key expression after these things which introduced each of the visions of Revelation. And so this one which we have here in Revelation chapter 19 verse 1 introduces us to the beginning of the last vision of the Apocalypse. It's a vision which goes through chapters 19 and 20, and then in chapters 20 and 21 looks particularly at the New Jerusalem. And so we're looking now at the culminating events of the purpose of the deity in the earth. And so last time, when we were looking at Revelation chapter 18, we were looking at the fall of Rome. The new vision now is going to direct our attention away from the city of Rome to the city of Jerusalem. And whilst there may be some references back to the events which we have considered in previous chapters, essentially we're looking at them from a different viewpoint. That, of course, is the whole thing that we've been trying to get over as far as the message of the apocalypse is concerned. It's not so much the chronological order of events which we're endeavouring to follow, but it is the various facets and the various themes which each chapter presents to us. And so this evening in Revelation chapter 19, we're going to have reference to the war between the ten horns and the Lord Jesus Christ and other of those events associated with the downfall of Babylon. But it's as though we were standing in the city of Jerusalem to view them and not in the city of Rome or in Europe or somewhere like that. So that is why we have then this new vision. So the phrase "after these things" is an intimation to us that the vision which is about to be described in this chapter is going to happen after the fall of Rome. Now, it's not just merely because it says "after these things," because we've come to learn that "after these things" does not necessarily mean in chronological order. But in this case, of course, it does, not just because it says so there, but because later on we read in the later verses here anyway, that he hath judged the great harlot and hath avenged the blood of his servants. It's there in verse 2. So that's telling us then that not only is it a new vision, but it is a vision which is going to be taken up subsequent to the vision to the judgment of the great whore. So to try and orientate our thinking into the situation in which we find ourselves, it's something like this. Revelation 14 is the one that I always use as the key vision. And you know, in Revelation chapter 14 there are the three angels that go out. There is the first angel flying in mid-heaven, which issues this merciful proclamation unto the nations that they might fear God and give glory to him. The next angel goes out and declares the fall of Babylon, and then the third angel goes out and declares that those who worship the beast will likewise be judged. And so there are three major events following Christ's victory at Armageddon. The first one then is the proclamation to the nations to submit. The second one is the fall of Babylon. And the third one is the ultimate judgment upon Europe, those that worship the beast. And so what we've got here then is a vision which is taken up after the destruction of Babylon. I found a very interesting synopsis of these events set out in the 13 lectures on the Apocalypse. If you haven't read it, I'd refer you to pages 161 and 162. And I suppose it wouldn't be a bad idea if at this stage I just read out the 11 points which Brother Roberts enumerates as being the main steps in the events which are going to take place from the time of the return of Christ up to the time of the vision which we've got here in this chapter. So I'll just read this out. It will serve, I think, as a good simple revision of the main events. Number one, he lists as the arrival of Christ in the earth as a thief during the progress of the sixth vial, namely in this current epoch, when the political Euphrates is at the dried up point and the nations of the earth in an armed state as the result of the policy of the political frogs. Step number two, the gathering together of the household of faith, living and dead, faithful and unfaithful, into his presence to be judged by him, as the account may warrant, to be accepted or rejected, immortalized or sentenced to inherit corruption, according as it shall be shown the things done during their probationary life have been good or bad. He lists a lot of quotations, incidentally, after all of these. Number three, the sending away of the rejected to await the judgment that will devour the adversary. That is, the manifestation of divine power that will overthrow the nations who will oppose Christ, organized as the devil and his angels, and apocalyptically described as the great dragon, that old serpent, the devil and Satan. Four, a season of rejoicing together in the seclusion of the judgment scene, probably Sinai, he says, in the presence of the attendant host of angels, on the part of Jesus and his accepted brethren, the long separate but now united bride and bridegroom, yielding mutual joy and gladness, the bridegroom beholding in the bride the fruit of the travail of his soul, during the terrible days of his sufferings, and the bride realizing in the spectacle of her visible Lord and Saviour that joy unspeakable and full of glory, which in measure she experienced in the days of faith, when she had to say, "Whom having not seen, we love." And that is described as the marriage of the Lamb. The marriage of the Lamb as distinct from the marriage feast of the Lamb, which is a later event. And both of those are referred to in Revelation 19 this evening. Number 5, he styles their ascent together from the desert to the mountains of Israel to waylay and overwhelm the northern Gog, who will have victoriously overspread the resettled Holy Land and have brought the partially restored Jews into great affliction, he resting in confident possession of Jerusalem. 6, the destruction of the northern hosts and the expulsion of a miserable remnant out of the land. 7, the setting up again of David's fallen tabernacle. In other words, the Lord Jesus Christ declaring himself to be king over that territory of the earth which is now subject to him. In other words, that territory which was promised to Abraham. 8, a call to the nations to surrender to Yahweh's king enthroned on Zion. And that I line up with that first angel proclamation of Revelation 14. 9, the destruction of Rome. And so in that simple statement, he covers that which we've been spending quite some weeks considering. Now, following the destruction of Rome then, 10, great rejoicings in Jerusalem. And that brings us now to Revelation chapter 19, the great rejoicings which take place in Jerusalem. The sounding of the first hallelujah there in verse 1 answers to that. And 11, preparation in the Holy Land for carrying war into the enemy's country and inflicting the vengeance of God throughout the world. And that will therefore be the proclamation of the third angel. So points 9, 10 and 11, or rather I should say 8, 9 and 11, answer to the proclamations of the three angels of Revelation chapter 14. So that's set out on pages 161 and 162 of 13 Lectures on the Apocalypse by Brother Roberts. And he then says, this is the point to which the white horse scene in Revelation 19 conducts us, the point at which the kingdom of God has begun upon earth, but has not yet subdued the earth to its power. So then, we're looking at a situation in which Babylon has been judged, and we're now going to read about the rejoicing of the saints subsequent to the destruction of Babylon, but prior to the wars of which will be engaged in Europe, when Europe will become a lake of fire, and during which period of time the second Exodus will also take place. So this is the first hallelujah of Revelation chapter 19. So we've said then that there is now a change of scene in this particular chapter as our attention is directed away from Rome to Jerusalem. The phrase which we have here, that there were much people in heaven, in verse 1, refers to the Lord Jesus Christ in company with the saints who are in Jerusalem. So it's not speaking about people gathered in the literal heavens, but it's speaking now about the new power in the political heavens. And these are the people who are rejoicing concerning the overthrow of Babylon. That's what they're rejoicing about. So they see this then as a further step in the complete subjugation of the earth. The term Alleluia, which we have here, is spelt in the New Testament as A-L-L-E-L-U-I-A, is actually the Hebrew word Hallelujah, which by the time you get it transferred into Greek and then transferred into English, ends up looking like this. But it is in fact a compound Hebrew word, Hallel meaning praise, and Yah, of course, is the abridged form of the word Yahweh. So it is an expression which means praise ye Yahweh. And it's not just a general ascription of praise, but it's one which is being uttered because of the particular judgments which have been carried out. The expression only occurs 4 times in the Apocalypse. It's here in chapter 19, verses 1, 3, 4, and 6. And there are 2 different soundings of the Hallelujah, as we will point out. What we will call the first Hallelujah, the one here in verse 9, in verse 1 of chapter 19, and what we will style the second Hallelujah, which comes later in verse 4. But at the moment we are looking simply at the first hallelujah. There are a number of psalms which are appropriate to the events of this particular chapter that we're looking at. There are, of course, the hallelujah psalms, Psalms 111 to 113 and 146 to 150, which use this particular term. But also, as Brother Thomas points out in Eureka, Psalms 95 to 100 should be studied in conjunction with Revelation 19. That's a task which we would suggest that we all might like to do ourselves, because we're not going to have the opportunity in the class to do that. But he points out that Psalms 95 to 100 have themes in them which are similar to the theme here of Revelation chapter 19. So we've got then this term hallelujah, a compound word incorporating praise and the divine name. And here we have the saints in the kingdom using the term hallelujah. I think it's appropriate to take the opportunity to point out that it is obvious from the occurrence of the expression hallelujah in this particular chapter that it shows to us that the divine name of Yahweh, the memorial name which was given at the burning bush to Moses, was not just the name which was intended to last only for the period of the Mosaic Age. There is a theory which suggests that the Yahweh name was only appropriate for the Mosaic epoch, and that when the Lord Jesus Christ came, he fulfilled that name, and that that name is no longer appropriate, and that the name is Father or something else. Well, not only is Father not a name, but also it is untrue to say that the name has been completely fulfilled at the first advent of Christ. Here is the word being used in the kingdom, and it's still appropriate. Praise ye Yahweh. And so there is no doubt that the saints in the kingdom recognize the word Yahweh as being the name which was given at the burning bush as a memorial not just to the natural seed of Israel, but to the spiritual seed as well. And so then we press on with looking at the theme of Revelation chapter 19. Brother Thomas's translation is a much better translation than what we have here in the Authorized Version. He says on verse 1, "After these things I heard a great voice of much people in the heaven saying, Hallelujah, the salvation and the glory and the honour and the power to Yahweh our Elohim." And so he recognises here that the phrase Lord and God, although they are in fact in the Greek, would be ascriptions of praise to Yahweh our Elohim. He has very good reason for doing this. And of course we have here the term hallelujah, which incorporates the divine name. The name itself is really incomplete unless we append to it the word Elohim or some other particular title. Yahweh meaning he who will be, of course begs the question, what is he going to be? And the answer is Elohim. He's going to be manifested in mighty ones. And so here is the time when, manifested in mighty ones, he has destroyed the power of Babylon. He goes on to say, "For true and righteous are his judgments, for he hath judged the great harlot who corrupted the earth with her fornication, and he hath avenged the blood of his servants at her hand." As he goes on to look at that in verse 2. We read in verse 3, "And again they said, Hallelujah, and her smoke rose up for ever and ever." The occurrence of the expression Hallelujah a second time implies an interval between the first and second. We should, of course, go on to read verses 3 and 4 together here, because verse 4 goes on to say, "And the 24 elders and the four beasts fell down and worshipped God that sat on the throne, saying, Amen, Alleluia." So this sounding a second time, it says in the Authorized, "And again they said," Brother Thomas translates it, "And a second time they said Hallelujah." Now, the sounding of the second Hallelujah is a separate event from the sounding of the first Hallelujah. Brother Thomas makes the comment that the sounding of the Hallelujah a second time implies an interval between the first and the second, during which there are further judgments following upon the fall of the capital and the government of modern Babylon. At the first Hallelujah, the remnant still remained to be slain by the sword of the king, That's referred to in verse 21, the last verse of the chapter, where it says, "And the remnant were slain with the sword of him that sat upon the horse, which sword proceeded out of his mouth, and all the fowls were filled with their flesh." So he says there is an interval between the sounding of the first hallelujah and the second hallelujah, because at the sounding of the first hallelujah, the remnant still remained to be slain. The remnant being those associated with the ten horns, in other words, those inhabiting Europe itself. The kings of the earth and the merchants who bewailed her destruction were as yet unconquered. The mission of the third angel of Revelation 14 verses 9 to 11 has to be discharged between the first and second hallelujah. Now I'm going to suggest that it's very important that we remember this fundamental basis on which we're looking at this whole chapter. If we go away and we forget the point that we've just made here, you'll find Revelation 19 a very difficult chapter to understand. And if you look around amongst some other expositions, it may not help you, because there is quite some haziness in people's thinking about the marriage of the Lamb and the marriage supper of the Lamb and the soundings of the two alleluias. So let's get the situation quite clear. In my mind, I always centre it around Revelation 14. I don't know what you centre it around, but as far as I'm concerned, as I said, I always see those three angels of Revelation 14 as being symbolical of those three main events. Following Armageddon, there is the invitation to the nations to submit. Then there is the fall of Babylon. Then there is the judgment on Europe, those who worship the beast. So then, the first alleluia comes after the judgment of Babylon, after the great whore has been judged. The second alleluia comes after the remnant have been slain. That's why it is styled in verse 4, Amen, alleluia. Now, it's important to note that the hallelujah was not raised by the saints when they first established the throne on Mount Zion. This praise in this particular section here is associated with the destruction of Babylon. And so they had first to destroy the Roman Babylon before they could praise Yah and ascribe to him the glory and honour and the power of her desolation. Before, says Brother Thomas, they can apocalyptically say alleluia a second time, all things described in chapter 19, verses 11 to 21, must be accomplished. So what's going to happen here is, we have the soundings of the two alleluias, but when we come to verses 11 to 21, the second part of the chapter, it goes into more detail of the events which would take place between the soundings of the two alleluias. In other words, the events going between the second and the third angel of Revelation 14. We're still in verse 3, however, and we're told there that her smoke rose up forever and ever. This describes, and we've come across this symbol before, the complete destruction of Babylon. It's not a literal term that the smoke is going to go up forever and ever. It refers, of course, to irremediable destruction, or irremediable destruction, if you'd like to pronounce it that way. Frankly, I don't know which way you pronounce it, but it's one or other. It means you can't remedy it. And so it refers to destruction which you can do nothing about. And in the terminology of Scripture, it's spoken of as her smoke ascending up forever and ever. It's a bit like the phrase eternal torments. The torments would be without any hope of being remedied. And therefore, in that sense, they are eternal. So the judgment on Babylon is absolute, it is total, and it is complete, as was the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. But in reference to this fourth verse, where the 24 elders and the four beasts fell down and worshipped God that sat on the throne, saying, Amen, Alleluia, we realise that when this Alleluia is pronounced, this Amen, Alleluia, by the 24 elders and the four living ones, the war of the great day of God Almighty will be ended. The it is done of the seventh vial will have been attained. The elders and the living ones are, of course, symbols of the redeemed with Christ, and we came across that symbol back in Revelation chapter 4. We should by this stage be able to move through these chapters more quickly, because we are simply getting repetitions of the symbols that we looked at before. And whereas we might have spent a whole night just on the 24 elders and the four living ones, By this stage, we of course simply just have to note that they were referred to previously back in chapter 4. So those first four verses then present to us a general picture of the soundings of the two Alleluias. We come then to verses 5 and 6, where we read that a voice proceeded from the throne saying, "Praise the Deity, all of you his servants, and you that fear him, both the small and the great." And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, and as the voice of many waters, and as the voice of mighty thunderings, saying, "Hallelujah, for Yahweh Elohim the All-Powerful hath prevailed." I'll read through to the end of verse 8. "We can rejoice and exult, and have given the glory to him, for the marriage of the Lamb hath come, and his betrothed hath made herself ready. And to her it hath been given, that she may have been clothed with fine linen, pure and resplendent, for the pure linen is the righteous actions of the saints." Now once again you'll notice that Brother Thomas's translation there is substantially different, principally in the aspect of the tenses which he uses. The Authorized Version, for example, in respect to the marriage of the Lamb, says that verse 8, I think, is the particular verse in question. Verse 8 in the Authorized says, "And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white," whereas Brother Thomas points out that it should be rendered, "And to her it hath been given that she may have been clothed with fine linen." You see, one is a sort of a present tense, almost suggesting future. The Authorized Version almost suggests that that it's yet a little bit future, or at least present, whereas Brother Thomas is using a form of past tense to say this is an event which has already happened, and that in fact is the case in point, that he's referring back to something which has already happened. The marriage of the Lamb took place long before these events. The marriage of the Lamb not only took place before the destruction of Babylon, it took place before the Battle of Armageddon itself. That was an event which took place down in the area of Teman, down in the area of Sinai. So he's pointing there to the fact that the marriage has already taken place. Anyway, we're jumping ahead just a little bit here. We should go back to verse 5 and take up the general theme from there. So in verses 5 and 6, we've got the term Alleluia coming again. A voice came out of the throne saying, "Praise our God, all ye his servants, and ye that fear him, both small and great." And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, the voice of many waters, and as a voice of mighty thundering, saying, "Hallelujah." Which hallelujah was that, the first or the second one? Or is it another one? Is it the first or second hallelujah? Well, you know, those sort of questions are not very good questions because you can always guess and you've got a 50% chance of getting the right answer. So which one is it and why? It's the first one. Why? Pardon? Yes. What? How would that rule out the second one, though? The throne will still be there when the second hallelujah is sounded, won't it? Well, he was reigning when the first one was sounded too. Well, that's a bit further. No more seas at the end of the millennium. We're only just looking in the first 50 years at the moment. It hasn't got the amen. Well, I guess that's a pretty fundamental reason why. Yes. It is the first one. I think if you just read verses 5 and 6, there is a statement there which would indicate why. What will have been achieved as a result of the second Alleluia? It's a very broad question. How do you know what I want as an answer to that? The judgments will be complete, won't they? There will be peace. Christ will now be reigning over the whole earth, and the millennium will then be ushered in. So there's something then in verses 5 and 6 which would be inappropriate to the second Alleluia. And what is it? Yeah, I think you're saying the right thing, but you haven't said it quite right. But you're right, I think you got the idea. The second one doesn't have thunderings associated with it. The second Alleluia would not have thunderings, but the first one would. Is that what you were saying? The thunderings would be appropriate to the first Alleluia because there were still more judgments to be poured out. But when the second Alleluia is declared, the Amen Alleluia, there would be no thunderings associated with that because the judgments are now complete. I think that's what you were saying, wasn't it, Ken? Say yes anyway and that'll... I think that's what you were saying. Anyway, that's what I wanted you to say because that's it. Yes, so we've got to read it carefully, don't we, and look for the key words. The fact that in verse 6 there, we've got the thunderings associated with it, of course, indicates to us that this is now speaking about the first Alleluia. So we're going to have a look then at the events principally associated with that period between the destruction of Babylon and the ultimate subjugation of the earth. I think Brother Thomas has got something appropriate to say on this too. Yes, he says, the Hallelujah of verse 6, the voice of the great multitude, the voice of the many waters, and the voice of the mighty thunderings are symbols associated with the first Hallelujah in verse 1. There are no thunders connected with the Amen Hallelujah, for all that succeeds this celebration is glory to God in the highest heaven, and over the earth peace and goodwill toward men. He goes on to say further that the Hallelujah of the first time not only celebrates the ruin of the great harlot and the prevailing of the omnipotent, but gives the reason why they, the heaven and the holy apostles, and the prophets slain by her, are able to respond to the exhortation to rejoice over her. They say, we can rejoice and exult, and we have given the glory to him, for the marriage of the Lamb hath come, and his betrothed hath made herself ready. All this had been done, as the tense implies, previously in Teman, that is, down in the area of Sinai, and before the bride had been established upon Mount Zion. It is true that the English version reads differently, but the tenses are incorrect. So you should make a note somewhere or other that the tense of verse 7 can be misleading, and that it's speaking of an event which had happened previously. So their praise to God is not merely because of the destruction of Babylon, but because also that the marriage of the Lamb has been accomplished, and now, with the destruction of Babylon, there is the opportunity to invite people to the marriage supper of the Lamb, the marriage feast of the Lamb, if you like to style it that. The betrothed had made herself ready by deeds of righteousness, on account of which she had been married or united to the Lamb in being invested with the clothing of incorruption. And so when she is granted immortality, that is the symbol of the uniting of the bride to the bridegroom. This investment was preliminary to judgment being given them for execution upon the great harlot and the ten-horned scarlet beast that carried her. It was not until the occasion of the first Hallelujah celebration, commemorating the destruction of the great harlot, that the prowess of the omnipotent Yah was celebrated by the much people in the heaven. So it's saying then that from the time when the marriage took place, they'd been very busy, and there hadn't been the opportunity for the rejoicing to take place. And so now, with the destruction of the great harlot system, or actually with Armageddon having taken place, and with the destruction of Babylon, there is now a pause during which time the marriage celebrations are able to take place. In other words, the marriage itself has taken place, but now there is going to be the marriage feast taking place between this, in this period of time between the judgment on Babylon and the ten horns. So that's the comment which Brother Thomas makes on this particular feature. I want to deal a little bit with the significance of the of the marriage and the marriage supper. I think perhaps it may be appropriate at this stage to read an extract from Unger's Bible Dictionary under the heading of marriage, to give you a little bit of an idea of the traditions associated with marriage ceremonies, because they're quite a bit different from ours. On page 698, under the heading of marriage ceremonies, I'll pick out the relevant section. He says, but the essence of the ceremony consisted in the removal of the bride from her father's house to that of the bridegroom or his father. There seems indeed to be a literal truth in the Hebrew expression to take a wife, for the ceremony appears to have been to have mainly consisted in the taking. After putting on a festive dress, placing a handsome turban on his head and a nuptial crown, the bridegroom set forth from his house, attended by his groomsmen or his companions, or, styled in Matthew chapter 9, verse 15, the children of the bride chamber, preceded by a band of musicians or singers, and accompanied by persons bearing flambeaux, whatever they might be, but they're referred to in the second of Esdras, chapter 10, verse 2, and Matthew 25, verse 7. That's lamps, I suppose. Matthew 25 is the parable of the ten virgins, isn't it? So the word flambeau, F-L-A-M-B-E-A-U-S, must mean an oil lamp. Anyway, having reached the house of the bride, who with her maidens anxiously expected his arrival, he conducted the whole party back to his own or his father's house with every demonstration of gladness. On their way back, they were joined by a party of maidens, friends of the bride and bridegroom, who were in waiting to catch the procession as it passed. The inhabitants of the place pressed out into the streets to watch the procession. At the house, a feast was prepared, to which all the friends and neighbours were invited, and the festivities were protracted for 7 or even 14 days. The guests were provided by the host with fitting robes, and the feast was enlivened with riddles and other amusements. You can read the following words and also the ones leading up to it, which deal a little bit with the espousal period as well, which is rather interesting, because all communication between the bride and the bridegroom prior to the wedding was conducted by the one who was called the friend of the bridegroom. And you might remember that John the Baptist styled himself the friend of the bridegroom. And we've also come across the expression there, the children of the bride chamber. Now all of this, or at least the basic theme of that anyway, has its parallel in what we're reading about here in Revelation chapter 19, appertaining to the period between the marriage of the Lamb, which took place in Sinai, and the marriage feast of the Lamb, where people are invited to rejoice with the bride and the groom, which will take place sometime later. The marriage of the Lamb is the union that takes place between Christ and the saints when they have been raised from the dead and bestowed with immortality. As Adam and Eve, and for that matter all natural marriages, constitute two people, one flesh, Genesis 2 verse 24, so the antitype is seen in the union of Christ and his bride, in which they become one spirit. The bride is in course of preparation now, as she develops those characteristics which will fit her to be the king's wife. And Psalm 45 is probably one of the most appropriate psalms dealing with this theme of the marriage of the Lamb. The garment of righteousness given to her as a covering for sin at the time of her baptism into the name of the Lord will become a garment of salvation, and she will be clothed upon with immortality. We've considered that back in chapter 1 and verse 13. The garment of righteousness, and of course this is referred to here, this garment is referred to here in verse 8, to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of the saints. This garment of righteousness, which is put on at baptism, is a constitutional thing which constitutes a sinner a saint. This must be followed, however, by a life of manifest righteousness, with the garment being held tightly in place by that golden girdle of a tried faith. Hence, Brother Thomas translates the words as, "The pure linen is the righteous actions of the saints." And so when we talk about this garment which we put on, this covering in Christ, there are two stages in the covering. There is the covering which is put on at baptism, in which our sins are covered. What that has done is that in God's sight we are no longer constituted sinners, dead in trespasses and sins as being in Adam, but we are constituted saints, separated ones, made alive in Christ. But of course the garment itself, in the ultimate sense, is described in the 2 Corinthians chapter 5, that we will be clothed upon with our house which is from heaven. It is a clothing with immortality, righteousness in the complete sense, both mental, moral and physical. And so here now we've got the complete clothing. They are both styled garments of righteousness, because whether it's constitutional righteousness or whether it is absolute righteousness matters little, because the former is just as necessary as the latter. You can't get the latter without the former. And that is why, therefore, in verse 8, where it says that the fine linen is the righteousness of the saints, in the ultimate sense it refers to the righteous deeds of the saints. Now, coming then to the difference between the marriage and the marriage supper. We come then to verses 9 and 10. And he said to me, "Write, blessed are they who have been called to the feast of the marriage of the Lamb." And he said to me, "These are the truths